It's our privilege this Easter Sunday to hear God speak his word from the prophet Jonah, first chapter, verses 11 through 17. And as most of you know, the backstory is God had called Jonah to go to Nineveh because it was a place that needed to hear God's word. Jonah, not a big fan of the Ninevites, isn't feeling it. So he decides instead to hop on a ship and head off to Tarshish and join a bunch of pagan sailors on a trip to a far-off remote place. So not too long after, the seas get rough, it gets really rough, and they know something's up with Jonah. What he's done is gone down below. He's sawing logs down on a lower deck. And they go down and bring him up because they know something's up. And they're really trying to get down to the business of what's happening here. And Jonah does reveal to him that he's a Hebrew. He declares his God. He fears God. He's the Lord of this earth and the sea. And then he also realized that he's running from God and not doing what he's supposed to do. So in verse 11, here's kind of the rest of the stories we work through verse 17, the pagan sailors. The seas are just unbelievable right now. They said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done it as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, we all know, hopefully you know, that today is a big day in the Christian faith, in Christianity, and I've been told by several people in my life, including my brother-in-law, who's a Division I head football coach, today's kind of like your bowl game, right? Like this is like your I've got my big days. Like this is your big one, right? This is your Super Bowl, isn't it? And I said, yeah. I guess that's probably a fair analogy. That's a good way to describe this day for me. But it's because that this day is the basis, the foundation of all that we do here at this church and all that we stand for. And I want to tell you several things this morning that have to do with that foundation. But I want to start with a promise. I want to start this morning with a promise. And the promise is this: I am not going to waste your time. I don't know how well you know me, but I just want you to know that I'm a person who cares about truth. And I'll just be really honest with you that I'm a person that if we can't find truth in Christianity, if it's all just a nice story and there's fun songs and it's just a great fairy tale to tell our children, then we're wasting our time this morning. We are wasting our time. And I'll be honest and say, if I could find more truth in another religion, I would be there, because I want the truth. But I couldn't find anything that had more truth than Christianity. Christianity, I like to say, kind of has the monopoly on truth. So just know this about me. I didn't become a pastor because I thought I should. I didn't become a pastor because I like good stories and I really like dressing up. And like none of those reasons are reasons that I became a pastor. I became a pastor because my journey to know the truth led me to Christ. And once I found that, everybody else needs to know this too. And I'll dedicate my life to pursuing that truth. So that's why I'm here. And so I'm just telling you, I'm not going to waste your time this morning. This morning, we're going to talk about a couple of different places, a couple of different stories, a couple of different people. And I just want you to know, in case you're wondering, because I know some of you are wondering, you've heard these stories a lot in your life and you've kind of gone, really? Like, is this just weird, you know, old-timey myth stuff that, what is this? Are we really talking about this stuff? This didn't exist. I want to tell you about these stories because I think they're worth our time, because I think they're true. This morning we're going to talk about a city called Nineveh. And you need to know that for centuries, historians around the world said, well, I don't think Nineveh really existed. It sounds like a mythical place, sounds like a place that maybe didn't ever really exist. But guess what? They found it. And it truly was a great city. It was just like it was described in the Bible. It was a huge city with great walls. And everything that archaeologists have found about the city of Nineveh lines up with the biblical descriptions of it. There's two things that they have found in Nineveh that are really, really cool, really amazing, and kind of earth history-changing stuff. The first one, I want to show you a picture of it. This thing... it's got a couple of different names. We'll call it the Prism of Sennacherib. It was an Assyrian king who wrote down big parts of their history on this thing. And I can't read it, but those who can read the history of Assyria in the language we call Akkadian. And in that Akkadian history, it talks a lot about Israel and Judah and biblical kings that they fought. And guess what? They line up with biblical descriptions of this time. This is one of the most important finds in archaeology ever, the Prism of Sennacherib. Here's another one that they have found, and this is just a close-up of it. It was actually on a wall inside the palace. They found the palace. Parts of it were intact. And this, I wish I could spend a ton of time on this, but I can't. This is called the Siege of Lachish, and we've actually talked about it a little bit before, but this, again, is one of the most important things that they have found. Hopefully you can see a whole bunch of guys with bows and arrows and stuff, and they're all at an incline. Do you know why they're all at an incline? Because they built a siege ramp, and it took them months and months. The soldiers, they would carry shields, and they would just place rocks. There was in the nation of Judah, there was a fortress called Lachish. They couldn't get to it, so they built their own mountain to get to it. And this is the account of it, and it's still there, by the way. You can go to Lachish, and you can see the siege ramp that they built. If you look kind of to the middle left, you'll see a tower. There's archers on it. If you look to the left of that, it's a battering ram. The Assyrians built a battering ram to destroy the walls of Lachish, and that's exactly what happened. And so you see the kind of the curved-looking helmets that the Assyrians wore. They are invading, and this is the day that they finally go up the siege ramps with the siege engines and all this stuff, and they win. Now, if you look at the bottom center, you will see some people who are, I'll just say because this is a family service, in a really bad situation. And that is because the Assyrians invented crucifixion. It wasn't the Romans, it was the Assyrians who invented crucifixion. And some really other awful ones that I won't describe this morning. They did a whole lot of awful things to a whole lot of people. The Assyrians were not nice folks. But, again, this lines up with biblical history. So the city that they thought didn't actually exist, when they found it, found out, oh, guess what? It's exactly like the Bible described it. So, next we're going to talk about the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus that took place in Jerusalem. And so, I just want to make sure we're on the same page that this isn't a crazy tale. And this doesn't, these are just a few things that I could talk about, but I don't have time to do all that this morning. But I want to tell you what I told the church here at our service on Thursday night, and that is, I believe in the theory. There are a couple of different ones, but to me, this one makes the most sense, that Jesus was crucified April 3rd of the year 33. April 3rd of the year 33. It's the year that makes the most sense based on the biblical descriptions of this thing happened in the year of whatever's reign, the 15th year of Tiberius, and all the different stuff. There are different ways that we can date that and know when certain things happen. 33 makes the most sense. And we know that the Jewish Passover took place in the year 33. The Jewish Passover that year happened on April 3rd. Now, if you go to NASA's website, and you can do this in case you're curious, if you go to NASA's website and you look up eclipses on April 3rd in the year 33, guess what you'll find? That there was an eclipse in Jerusalem that day. Not only that, but the Gospels mention two separate earthquakes that were affiliated with Jesus and the day he was crucified and also the day that he was resurrected. Did you know that there's a geological society that they released a study a few years ago? And their study reveals that the soil records during that time reveal that there were, in fact, two earthquakes back-to-back in just a what they would say a few days apart from each other. And guess where the epicenter of those two earthquakes were? Yeah, Jerusalem. Not only that, but there are multiple reports of the temple being damaged because of these earthquakes. And so the Jews talked about it. And there are multiple non-Christian sources that talk about these crazy events that took place during this time. Now, that doesn't prove everything, but I'm telling you that something happened. And if you want to just say it's a fairy tale, You just can't, because there's just too much. There's just too much. And so this morning is not about apologetics, and it's not a defense of the historical reliability of the resurrection. There are plenty of great books and places that you can go if you're interested in that, and I would love to, you know, talk to you about that more, and I can point you to some other things that are amazing. If that's something that you're curious about and struggle with, about is this just a whole bunch of myth made up stuff that my grandma told me? But I say all that this morning because I just want to tell you that we are talking about history today. And even though we're talking about Jonah and getting swallowed by a fish and Jesus and these amazing stories that sound too crazy to be true, I promise you that I'm not going to waste your time this morning on myths. We're talking about history. And so let's pray together as we look at how God has worked through history to point us to Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, would you guide us in your word? Would you help us to see Jesus in what we hear and what we do and in all that we talk about and all that we say? I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, this is the last week of a series that we've been doing where we've been talking about events that happened in the Old Testament, and we've seen how those at the time were just events, but now on this side of Jesus, of the New Testament, we can look and say, those were actually shadows, those were hints, those were things that were pointing to Jesus. The people then maybe didn't understand it, but it was God pointing to, hey, this is a good thing. Look at what's going to happen after. I'm going to even make this greater, and you're going to see Jesus in those. Jesus tells us that everything in the Old Testament points to him. Everything in the Old Testament. Even so, whenever we're reading the Old Testament, go, what is that about? Somehow, it's going to teach us more about Jesus. It's pointing to Jesus and his plan of redemption. Somehow. Somehow, Jesus fulfills the thing or makes it better, and it points us to how great he is. That's what all of the Old Testament is about, and so that's what we've been talking about. We've looked at several different characters, several different events, several different items and things. Enter this morning the story of Jonah. And Bob read it just a few minutes ago, but gave you just a little bit of background. I'm going to kind of expand on that a little bit more. Jonah was an influential prophet of Israel, and he gets what It says he gets a job, and it's a job that you and I would call the worst assignment ever. To go to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. And it's really hard for us to get a good understanding of that context, but you know, maybe as Americans, the best picture I could give you is if, let's say you got an email from God telling you to sell all your stuff to get ready to move to Syria, and that you're going to be a missionary living among ISIS and spending time with, you know, the Taliban. That's your new mission. Go to ISIS, go to the Taliban, tell them about me. That's the mission that Jonah just got. That's the equivalent of this. The Assyrians, everybody knew they were the bad dudes on the block. Nobody wanted to be around them. They were the worst anybody had ever seen in terms of cruelty, in terms of torture, just awful stuff. And I can't describe all of it this morning, but they were just awful people. And Jonah decides, hey, instead of going and doing that, I'm now officially retired from the ministry, and I'm going to go find a beach somewhere, and I'm going to live out the rest of my days. That's what he's decided. He knew he was being disobedient, but he decided that was a better solution than going to Nineveh. God quickly shows them that he doesn't take no for an answer in something like this. And so we heard that while he's running away on the ship, there's a storm. The sailors somehow figure out that this is an act of God. This isn't just a normal storm. This is an act of God. And eventually Jonah comes clean. And following his advice, they, you know, reluctantly throw him overboard, and then the sea calms. And then somehow, we're not quite sure how, Jonah is swallowed by a giant fish. Now, you may have heard different things. I don't know what you've heard, but you just need to know that the Hebrew word for fish doesn't rule out mammal. Okay, that's not how they classified things. That was not their thought process in describing an animal that lived in the sea. To call it a fish didn't rule out a mammal or, you know, whatever. So just know it could have been lots of different things. When Jesus talks about it in the passage we're going to read here in just a couple of minutes, he uses a different word. He uses a Greek word, and that Greek word is kind of broad, but it even refers to things like sea monsters. So, again, we've got a big category of things that it could be in. We just don't know, you know, Viking kind of Leviathan stuff. You know, what is it? We don't know what it is. But it probably was a massive animal of some kind. The most likely candidate, I've got a picture of. I'm going to show you a picture of this guy. He's the most likely candidate. Anybody know who that is? That's Moby Dick, right? Now, he wasn't alive then. Moby Dick wasn't alive in Jesus' day. But does anybody know what kind of animal Moby Dick was? He's a whale, but specifically, do you know what kind of whale? He's a sperm whale. That's right. Moby Dick was a sperm whale. Okay, so I think I've got a picture of one, of a real one. So there's a living sperm whale. They are one of the larger whales, if you know anything about them. They're huge. And they have lived in that area. They've lived in the Mediterranean for thousands of years. It's a place they call home, so it's not a unique location to them. And in fact, they're one of the only animals that have a throat, esophagus, I'm not a biology guy, wide enough that they could actually swallow a human. So like a blue whale, they can't do it. I mean, God could have used a blue whale, right? We're not arguing that. But in terms of the likelihood of what animal we're talking about, it's probably not like a whale shark, because they're used to eating like little things, you know, plankton and all that stuff. This guy eats big things and has an esophagus big enough that a human could fit. Okay, so we don't know if it was this, but it's possible that that's what it was. It's possible that it was a sperm whale. So we do know plenty of sailors in the world have been found in the bellies of sperm whales. They can be aggressive. They can swallow large things. It's not outside of their character to have done this, okay? So he's a potential candidate. Jonah, somehow we find him conscious in now in the belly of this animal. And after praying and repenting of his sins, Jonah is vomited up on the beach. And in case you're wondering, yes, sperm whales do vomit. And in fact, they vomit a lot. They're known for it. That sounds weird. And again, I don't want to be too gross or anything, but sperm whales are known to vomit all kinds, all the time. Does anybody know what the substance that they vomit up is called? Does anybody have an idea? I heard, yes, there's people in here that know this. It's called ambergris. Do you guys know what ambergris is? It's like the most valuable thing in the world. Let me show you a picture of some. You're welcome. It actually like calcifies and hardens. You guys didn't know you're getting a biology lesson. Ambergris is, again, one of the most rare and valuable items on the planet. This guy, I think he's in Thailand, is what I read. He found these, and that's actual sperm whale vomit called ambergris. He sold. Guess how much he sold? It was like 50 pounds worth. Guess how much he sold it for? Over $2 million. Guess what they use ambergris for? Does anybody? Yeah. But you guys know. You guys know over here. Ambergris is used to make perfume. The most valuable, expensive perfumes in the world have sperm whale vomit in them. Yeah, Chanel No. 5 is full of ambergris. You're welcome. Every time you spray it from now on, you'll remember whale vomit. There you go. But, so, Jonah and the rest of this ambergris gets vomited up, and he gets there, he gets to Nineveh, and he goes and he says, God, I'll do what you asked me to do. I'll go fulfill you the mission. And he fulfills his mission, and the people of Nineveh repent, and Jonah is so happy, right? No, he's not happy, because this is the enemy. He didn't want to see the enemy receive God's mercy and compassion. And God and Jonah have this conversation back and forth where God says, look, shouldn't I have compassion on them too? Why should I not care for them? Why should I not show them mercy and compassion? And the story of Jonah famously ends with Jonah being upset. It's a weird story, and it's got a bad ending. The prophet of God is mad at God that he showed compassion. That's how the story ends. So, it should come as a surprise that Jesus would say about himself, I am like Jonah. What? This terrible guy that was disobedient, that ran away from you, and then when you brought him back, then he was mad about it? That's who Jesus is like? I don't understand. So let's go to Matthew chapter 12. I want you to, we're going to read verses 38. We're going to stop at verse 41. So Matthew 12, 38 through 41. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Okay, so what we've been doing in this series is we've looked at these things that in the Old Testament, and we said, okay, what do we know are similar? And then maybe what's different, and how does Jesus come and show us that those were just but a shadow, but Jesus is better. And so quickly, let's just kind of look at some of these similarities. So first, as we know, Jonah is in the fish for 3 days. And Jesus says, well, I'm going to be in the ground for 3 days. Both overcome these graves by the power of God. Both Jonah and Jesus preached repentance to the world. But that's kind of where the similarities end, because one was an imposter and the other was the real thing. And so I want to go quickly now into the differences between Jonah and Jesus. And I'll just say at the beginning of this that the faults of Jonah really highlight the glory of Jesus, because Jesus is greater in so many ways. First, Jesus has a greater message. Jonah was sent to one city, and that message at that city was that there's imminent destruction coming for your city. And then they repented and avoided this imminent judgment. But Jesus says that he comes to deal with a bigger problem, what we would call the final judgment, right? Not just imminent danger, not just an imminent judgment, but a final judgment, eternal judgment, if you will, the only judgment that matters. And what's amazing is that this message wasn't just for one city, for one group of people, but instead he says it was for the world. That's a greater message, that salvation is available for anyone through him. That's a much better message than Jonah's. Second, Jesus has a greater resurrection. I mean, Jonah's story is crazy, right? I mean, he's in a fish for 3 days. That's crazy. But, you know, and it seems like he's alive, which is different, right? It seems like he's alive, and he's able to pray in that situation. And we know that he wouldn't have survived a whole lot longer, because how long could you live in, you know, the stomach of something without food and water? But so, yes, it's a miracle of God. But as Jesus mentions Jonah in our passage, it's clear that that story is only a shadow of what is to come. So something greater than Jonah is coming and is here. A third, I would say that Jesus has a greater appeasement than Jonah. So one cool part of the Jonah story is that when he realizes that he's at fault as the storm rages. And to me, really, it's the only noble part of the whole story, the whole book of Jonah. It's the only thing that he does, you know, right at all. Jonah tells the sailors, "Hey, it's me. Hi, I'm the problem. It's me." Right? Yeah, I thought you guys would have that. "Hi, I'm the problem. It's me. I'm the reason all this is happening." And he says, "Look, you should kill me so that everybody else on board doesn't have to die." That's the message. Kill me so that everyone on board doesn't have to die. That's noble. That's self-sacrificial, right? And when Jonah is hurled into the sea, the storm of God's fury and this judgment against Jonah for his disobedience, it ceased, and the boat was saved. The lives of these sailors were saved. This, too, is a shadow, right? It's a foreshadowing of a greater appeasement that was purchased by Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Unlike Jonah, who was being judged for his own sin and his own rebellion, right? He got himself in the mess to begin with. Jesus experienced the terrifying storm of God's judgment for our sin, not for his. It wasn't his fault. In fact, Jesus was perfectly following the will of the Father to the very end, enduring the road to the cross. When Jesus was crucified, he bore God's wrath against sin. He is what we call the propitiation, the payment for our sin. And that means he appeases and he satisfies the wrath of God towards sin. He takes that anger and that wrath. And so like Jonah, Jesus was thrown into the sea of God's fury in order to appease his judgment. But unlike Jonah, Jesus was taking upon himself the wrath of others, against others for their sin. Jonah's sacrifice appeased God's wrath that one time, but Jesus' sacrifice appeased God's wrath against the believer forever. Jesus hurled himself into the sea of God's fury. He appeased God's wrath toward sin. And so those who believe are saved from the storm of God's final judgment. And finally, I want to say that Jesus is the greater messenger. In Jonah, several times it says that Jonah went down. There's kind of this imagery throughout the whole book of Jonah went down to this, Jonah went down to that, Jonah got down to the. There's this down idea, an idea of leaving Israel for something lesser, condescending, if you will. And with Jesus, Jesus left the glory of heaven, and we could say that he condescended to come to our level, to come to our earth. by becoming a man, by being born, by living, by being tempted, suffering. All of that was below him, yet he did it. Jonah was prideful and disobedient. Jesus submitted to the law of God, and he lived in perfect obedience. Jesus went down to Golgotha with a cross. He suffered and died, and he went down to a grave. And I was thinking this week about the resurrection, and it occurred to me, the resurrection is only good news if the one who was resurrected is on your side, right? If the one who's resurrected hates you, it's not good news. If Jesus was resurrected, it shows his power, but he continues to be your enemy. That's bad news. That's really bad news, in fact. Now he's even more angry. It's interesting, thinking about Jonah, right? Jonah didn't want God to show Nineveh mercy, and he was actually upset with God when he did. It's funny, Jonah was kind of right. Like, Jonah had a point. Jonah was kind of right. They didn't deserve compassion or forgiveness. Nineveh did not deserve forgiveness. Jonah only missed one other piece to that statement, and that is, and neither did he. Right? Nineveh didn't deserve compassion, comma, and neither did he. None of us deserve it. None of us do. That's the point that Jesus is making with the Pharisees. You are all Nineveh. Every single one of you. If you had any clue of how bad you are, you're no better than Nineveh. The worst of the worst. You're all there. You're all the sinners of that city. Every one of you is an enemy of God. But I'm so glad that Jesus is better than Jonah. I'm so glad that Jesus is a better messenger than that. He doesn't rejoice over judgment, but instead, he came to seek and save the lost. That's a foreign idea to Jonah. He would never come to seek and save the lost, but Jesus did. You, me, we're the lost. We're the sinner. We're Nineveh in the story. And that's what makes this day, this story of Jesus, even that much more amazing. See, God could have chosen to look at you and me and everyone else as Nineveh and said, your time is up. You are now my enemies. And he could have rained down the judgment that Jonah was so hoping for. Remember, he sits down so he can get in a high view because he wants to watch as God destroys the city. And he could have done it. God could have done it. But he didn't. He did something else. I want you to listen to Ephesians chapter 2. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. You and I are Nineveh. We didn't deserve mercy. We certainly didn't earn it. But Jesus says, if you want it, if you want it, the freedom and forgiveness and eternal life that comes from the resurrection, you can have it. I will give it to you because of the love of God in Christ. As the resurrection really happened, you can't ignore it. You have to do something with it. It can't just be one day a year we dress up and then we move on past it and don't do anything with it. You've got to do something with the resurrection. Will you trust in a resurrected Christ, or will you trust in yourself, in your Nineveh-like self? You think you can do it on your own, or will you trust in a resurrected Christ? My hope and encouragement for you every day is the same that John has as he declares at the end of his gospel. He says, "This is written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Because life only comes through the resurrection. Christ is risen. Let's pray. Father, we were enemies. We were no better than the worst of Nineveh. But you loved us. I don't know why you loved us. It doesn't make any sense. We didn't earn it. We don't deserve it. But because of your character, because of who you are, you sent your Son. And that fact changes everything. And God, we have to do something with it. We can choose to believe it. We can deny it and try to go on our own strength, on our own abilities, on our own merit. God, but we know that that's a road to destruction. Would you work in our hearts and remind us that every day to choose the path of resurrection, to choose the path of a risen Christ. Father, we love you. We thank you. We rejoice this day in our risen Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.